Sound words to Ministry Queensland. It's now Sunday evening, the 16th of March, 1986, and we're at the Salisbury Gospel Hall for a series of addresses given by Mr. Peter Brandon from the UK. This evening is the Gospel message.
Splendid number here again. Thank you for coming. Trust the Lord will richly bless you. Now tonight we're going to discuss together the subject of the love of God. On Tuesday and Wednesday night, subject to the leading of the Spirit, we're going to discuss the important subject of convocation. That means the way Christians should gather. Now let's pray that this may be a time of rich blessing to us all. And then the last night I'm with you, I want to speak on compassion, and the gospel will be preached to on that night, as well as the word ministered to the saints. Now, could you please turn to Romans 5, and we shall read from verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The word justified is mentioned roughly 14 times in this epistle. The word righteousness, which is the key word, is mentioned 31 times. Justified really is a twin brother to the word righteousness. And it means basically the right way in which God makes wrong people right. You see, in this particular letter, Paul shows to us that we're all wrong because of sin. Every single one of us. And therefore, we are separated from God. And he explains to us that God is just and holy. And in a very wonderful way, he explains the great miracle in which God has made wrong people right with him. It is through the principle of faith, and it is because of the Lord Jesus. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God in the meanwhile, that's what it means there, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now lots of people tell us that Christianity is all pie in the sky when you die. You've heard that expression. But John Clunas has put it very nicely. He said that's not true. It's steak on the plate while you wait. Have you got that? The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost now. So you can see, if you're going to become a New Testament Christian, it's having the love of God shed abroad in your hearts right now. And that is your hope of the glory of God. Look at verse 6, please. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Now that's an illustration, and we shall talk about that in a few moments. But God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy, boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement or the reconciliation. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now God will bless to us the reading of his word. About a year ago in Britain, a panel of intellectuals discussed the subject, "Is hatred greater than love?" And the conclusion was quite obvious, that they thought that hatred was greater than love as far as the Western world was concerned. Now, my dear friends, I do not want to be arrogant, but as far as the Bible is concerned, they were totally and absolutely wrong. The Bible makes it quite clear that love is greater than hatred. John tells us that fear has torments, but perfect love casts out all fear. Now tonight, I do not want to speak to you on the subject of love, but I want to speak to you on the subject of perfect love. Now, so as you get the weight of the word, let me try and illustrate. Everything in this world is imperfect. For instance, my speech to you is now imperfect. Your reception of my speech is imperfect. The clothes that we wear, imperfect. The body that we live in, imperfect. The hall in which we sit, imperfect. The home in which we live, imperfect. The car that we drive, imperfect. The starry world around us, imperfect. In fact, everything that we touch, everything that we see, is all marked by imperfection. Now, isn't it wonderful, just for a few minutes, that someone speaking from the Scriptures can talk about perfect love? Now I want to share that with you tonight. And perfect love is outlined beautifully in the narrative that I read to you just a few moments ago. Now first of all, perfect love must have a practical outline, and so we're going to look at the men whom God loves. Secondly, perfect love must be right down to earth and practical, so we're going to have a look at the manner of God's love as seen in this chapter. Then perfect love must have a miracle. It must be able to transform lives, and so we're going to look at the subject of the miracle of God's love. So it's quite simple tonight. The men, the manner, and the miracle of God's love. Now, if you look at the narrative, and I trust you've got your Bibles open, you will notice that, first of all, God is able to love ungodly people. Look at verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now, what does it mean to be ungodly? It means someone who is weak. That's what the scripture meant when it says, without strength, someone who is weak. Now, let's describe someone who is weak. About 5 years ago, a young man from Aberdeen was swimming the channel. Between that strip of water, between Dover and Calais. And he was breaking all records. He had already swam about 19 miles. He just had about 2 miles to do. When all of a sudden he turned to the man that was following him in the boat and said, "Pull me in." And they pulled this young man in. And he collapsed in the boat and he said, I'm finished. I can't make it. Breaking all records. Only 15 years of age. Failed in the last 2 miles. He was ungodly. He was weak. All right, here's another case. A woman does her washing in the old-fashioned way, going up and down the scrubbing board. And the sweat is pouring from her forehead. And then she puts the clothes into some nice cool water in order to wash out all the soap suds. Then she puts them on the line, and it dries nicely. Then she takes in the dried washing and she irons it. And then she puts it out on the line to air. And then, suddenly, there comes a shower of rain and spoils the whole lot. And she takes in the washing and she throws it in the chair and she says, I'm beaten. I'm finished. She's ungodly. She's weak. Now you will say, I can see what that means, Brother Peter, in the realm that's physical. But what does he mean, people are beaten in the realm that's spiritual? Well, it's quite simple. There is not a man in this building, and I repeat, not a man in this building, that's come up to his own ideals. Every single one of you has made a New Year's resolution, and you've broken it. Every single one has turned over a new leaf only to darken it. Some of you have gripped your teeth and clenched your fist and you've said in absolute determination, I'm never going to do that thing again, and you do it. It shows to us that we're all weak, but more. God has given the human family a very simple test. It's called the test of the Ten Commandments. 10 laws that God has given to us. Now here's a fact. There has never lived one man apart from the Lord Jesus. Now let me repeat it. There has never lived one man apart from the Lord Jesus that has ever kept those 10 laws. We've all broken them, and not one of us can keep them. Take, for instance, the first commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. What a beautiful commandment. What happiness if we kept it. But we put ourselves first, and we put others first. You see, we've even broken the first commandment. But God has another standard. The standard of God is called the glory of God. Now I want to quote a scripture that we quote, I suppose, every time we preach the gospel, but very little do we explain it. And this is what the scripture says. All have sinned and come short of your own ideals. No. All have sinned and come short of the glory of the Ten Commandments. Oh no. But all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And who is the glory of God? The Lord Jesus. And that shows us how weak we are. The nearer we get to the Lord Jesus, the more weak we see that we are. Let me explain. I used to think that I was a good decorator. And I papered a bedroom. And when I did it, I thought, really, it was the cat's whiskers. I was proud of it. In fact, my dear wife didn't know this. I used to keep going in and looking at it. And then a professional decorator came along that worked for the Westminster Borough Council, and he was one of the best. Foolishly, I didn't tell him who put the paper up, but I said to him, now tell me, what do you think of this paper hanging? Be absolutely truthful. And do you know what he said? He just looked at it and said, the man who put this paper up shouldn't put another piece. And that's why I always use emulsion. I felt absolutely disgusted with myself when he showed me all the discrepancies. Dear friends, when we see the Lord Jesus and watch him, we all feel absolutely disgusted with ourselves. We realize that we're weak, but this is the miracle. God knows all about our weaknesses. He knows all about our broken promises. He knows we can't make it. And yet he still loves us. Isn't that wonderful? You know, that lifted me a few moments ago in that house when I read those lovely words. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Secondly, he calls the human family not only ungodly, but he calls the human family of which we're all members, sinners. Now, don't misunderstand that word. You know, sometimes we gospel preachers, we can use language that confuse people. And we say, look, you're all sinners. And people get the idea that we're almost swearing at them. But now I want to explain to you what a sinner is. The moment a baby is born, it's born with the power to sin, and it's born a sinner. Why? It will sin. When a leopard is born, it's a beautiful cub, it's the most beautiful little animal, I believe, in creation, but that leopard is born to kill, and it will kill. And when a baby is born, it's a beautiful little thing. We can't help loving babies. But that baby will sin, and there is no mother that will stop that child from sinning. Why? But it's born in sin, and therefore it is born as a baby sinner. So you can see this word is associated with our birth. But the word sinner basically means someone that's lawless. Someone that wants to do his own thing. And that's in us all. I saw a little girl only 4 years of age, and I saw this in Australia. She was a beautiful little thing. Amazingly dressed. And the mother called her and said, come here. And she gathered up herself and she says, I shan't. Rebellion. And that's in us all. Why? Because we were born in sin. Now note the difference. The word ungodly means a weak man. The word sinner means a strong man. Someone that's strong in rebellion. Now can I show you the drama of that? If you watch a man that loses his temper, you will see something like this. His wife will suggest something to him that he doesn't like. Then foolishly, she will go on nagging and grumbling. And before long, he explodes. And then he throws something, and the damage is all done. Now you say to him, why did you lose your temper? There was a power in him that he couldn't control. Or, here is a young couple and foolishly they are falling into lust. Conscience says, don't do it. You'll spoil your virginity. You'll smash your marriage. May I say this? If you wear white and you go into your marriage and you're not a virgin, you are committing one of the greatest acts of hypocrisy. And then suddenly the power of lust grips them. and they fall into sin and they could kick themselves. Why did they do it? There was a power in them they couldn't control. My dear friends, I could go over 24 sins like that, and sin has got our nation at the throne. And it's destroying lives. But this is the great miracle. God knows all about our weakness. He knows all about the strength of sin that's in us. But He still loves us. Still loves us. But more. Now there's a word here in Romans 5, and it jumps out of you. In fact, when you first read it, it frightens you. You misunderstand it. And this is the word. For if when we were enemies, now let's get this right, there isn't a streak of vindictiveness in the heart of God. There's no maliciousness in God. Let me cry it out. God is love. That doesn't mean to say that love is an attribute of God. All God's attributes are permeated in love. Therefore, the enemy is not on the side of God, it's on the side of man. And what an enemy he is. Now, I want you to look at the danger that man's in. Sin is so dangerous today that young people can be destroyed before they're 25 on drugs. But more. Sin is so dangerous today that in some parts of the Western world, one quarter of the population is being destroyed by alcohol. But more. Sin is so dangerous today that it's smashing up families so that there are thousands and thousands of boys and girls that do not know their parents. Sin is the greatest killer that we've ever had. Friends, it's deadlier than the worst kind of cancer. Cancer will riddle the body and destroy it. Sin will destroy the soul and bring a person into hell. And sin makes people dangerous. Look how dangerous we are. We are living in a world when there are five countries that can destroy it by pressing a remote control button. That's how dangerous sin is. But God knows that man is an enemy and still loves him. Now I want to do something that's not theological. If you're a theologian, please forgive me when I say this. But I want to show you the amazing love of God. Supposing now that we human beings, because of advanced science, could almost make someone that was human. And then we brought this person into our family and adopted this being as a child. And we lavished upon this person all the love that we do on our children. So that there's no difference. And then, after about 6 months, we find there are problems. First of all, this being is hurting our children, and hurting them badly. Their faces are cut. Their bodies are mutilated by him. Then we find he is destroying the home. Then we find he is completely destroying the garden. And then the person finds that he has violently attacked his wife. He puts up with this provocation for 2 years, and then they discuss together the problem. Look, this being is dangerous. He's hurting the children. He's destroying our home. He's making a mess of anything. Look at your mutilated face there. What shall we do? Well, you know what you do with a dog when it bites. You put it down. Now see the application of the illustration. God has been putting up with the rebellion of man for 6,000 years. 6,000! And he still loves him. He knows all about my weakness. He knows all about my rebellion. He knows all about the dangerous streaks in my nature, but still loves me. And he still loves you. Doesn't that break him? It does me. You see the men whom God loves, but we must go deeper. The manner of God's love. Now you will notice here, if you look carefully, that God's love intervenes. But God commends his love toward us. Therefore, it is the intervention of God's love. Now, God is always intervening. The world was in a chaotic state of confusion, but the Spirit of God moved. He intervened. God looked at the world in the antediluvian period during the time of Noah, and he could see that man was beginning to destroy himself, so he intervened and brought judgment. God looked upon the two homosexual cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he could see the total corruption, and he intervened and burned the cities. By the way, archaeology proves all these facts. Then God looked upon Israel and he could see them worshipping other gods and selling their bodies to sin, and he intervened. He carried them away into captivity. God looked upon the Roman nation that gave the world its longest empire, and he could see that they had given their bodies over to sin, and he intervened, and barbarians took over the Roman world. But 2,000 years ago, dear friends, and this moves me, God intervened in love. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman made under the law, to redeem them that were under the curse of the law. He intervened. And he intervened so realistically that he changed the date system. Caesar didn't do it. The Greek philosophers didn't do it, but Christ did it. And that's why we have a BC and an AD. Because Jesus Christ intervened. Isn't that remarkable? But now I want you to look at the illustration of love. Now you will notice this is seen in verse 7. Read it with me, because it's very important that we should see the word. For scarcely, for hardly, for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, my dear friends, we shall never understand what that means until we understand Roman law. Now, in Roman law, a person could do a vicarious sentence. That meant, if a person was condemned to death, someone could actually die for him on certain occasions. And that's what we mean by a vicarious sentence, or a vicarious death. Now here Paul is using a Roman court, and I want to describe it. And in that Roman court, there would be a judge, there would be a jury, and there would be the defending, and solicitors there. They wouldn't call them solicitors, of course, but that's what it would mean to us in this modern world. And a man is coming in who is righteous, and he is being falsely condemned. And the judge is an unkind, unjust judge. And he pronounces upon a righteous man condemnation, judgment. Now, says Paul, just a few of you would die for a righteous man. Then another man comes into the courtroom and he is good. A benefactor. A person that everybody loves. And would you believe it? This judge pronounces upon him condemnation. And then Paul says, I say, who would die for that good man? A few of you might. Then, suddenly, into the courtroom, there comes a hard, bitter man. A malicious, murderous appearance. Someone that has a shocking history. Vandalistic, uncorrupt. Any sin you would like to mention, that man's done it. And if ever a man deserves death, it's this fella. This chap is ungodly. Unright sinner. He's an enemy to society. No, says Paul, who will die for him? And suddenly, the heavens are open. And the Son speaks. And he says, I will. I will. I'll go down and die for him. And that's the force of the word, that God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, what about the manifestation of this love? Last night we were explaining that lots of people die for others. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, his love was not fully seen in his birth. When he became a man and he started his ministry at the age of 30 and he performed notable miracles such as raising the dead, cleansing the leper, giving sight to those that were born blind, we don't see the full expression of his love there. When he eventually went to the cross, and remember this, he went to the cross voluntarily. He had power, as we know from the scripture, to call for 40 legions of angels that would release him. He went to that cross according to the word of God by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. When they had crucified the Lord Jesus, when they had plucked the beard from his face, when they had mutilated him to such an extent, his face was beyond recognition. Think of that. When they had whipped his back until his back was like a ploughed field, and when they had heaped upon him every indignity that the human family could invent, he said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. But stop. That was not the full expression of his love. What then was the full expression of his love? It took place between the sixth and the ninth hour, when he allowed the Almighty God to bring together that vulgar mess called the sin of the world. And thank God we cannot understand that. When he allowed the Almighty God to measure its meticulous judgment. And then at that moment, he allowed God to meet upon him, to bring upon him, full weight of all that judgment. The moment was so dramatic, the hour so profound, that God turned every light out
release the very darkness of hell so that the world could see their true darkness. And in that darkness, the Lord Jesus suffered. No, I want to get this home. It's so important that I feel right now I want to pray this into you. There was hardly a voice that came from him in the seventh hour. He was silent in the eighth hour as the judgment fell. In the ninth hour, when it was all exhausted and when it was all over, he let us know a little of the sufferings that he experienced. And this is what he said. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And friends, would you mind if I pointed? He loved you so much that he actually bore the judgment of your sin on the cross. And you will never be loved like that. And dear friends, if that was the last cry that ever fell from his lips, the cross would have been a tragedy. But immediately the forsaken cry was heard. He cried with a loud voice, "Finished!" Now there's all the difference in the world between Jesus saying "finished" and the Abidonian boy saying "finished." When that Abidonian boy in the sea said he was finished, it meant he was in the state of collapse. When a brilliant man paints a picture, and one man did, and it took him 21 years to do it, perhaps it's the greatest masterpiece in art that we have. When he put the last spot of paint to the canvas, he was so overcome, he threw down the brush, and he cried out in the heart of Rome, "Finished! Complete!" And that's what Jesus meant when he said on the cross, "Finished! Not I'm finished, but I've completed the work." And this is what the sacred scripture says. Once in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat there at the right hand of God. And dear friends, that's the extent of God's love for you. Now I want it to go in. There's someone that's never been in the hall before, and lovely to see you. Dear friend, God infinitely loves you like that tonight. There's some here that's been in the hall Sunday by Sunday for years. And all this has grown a little stale to you. But listen, God infinitely loves you like that tonight. There's some here and you're backsliding. You've got one foot in the world, one foot in the church. I know, I can feel it. In fact, you love the world far more than you love the Lord Jesus. Listen. God infinitely loves you. Infinitely loves you. Forgive my emotion. He doesn't love you with mechanical words. He doesn't love you through philosophy and intellectual jargon. He loves you in that practical, realistic way of dying for you on a cross and bearing your sins. And that is absolute reality. But then you will say, "Well, it's touching me, Brother Peter, splendid. But this is my problem. I'm living in a body, yes. And with my body I've got a brain. And with my brain, I've got a couple of eyes that see. And attached to my head are two ears that are hearing. I've got in my body emotional desires. Yes. I work in a factory. And in that factory, they're not constantly singing on with Christian soldiers. When I go to work on Monday, there will be pornographic literature all over the lockers. Immediately I would say to them, well, I am thinking of becoming religious, I will become the object of sport. How can I live that life in a factory? A mother might be saying, I've got to go home to three children, four children. My husband couldn't care less. How could I live the life there? You might retort and say, you see, most of you people, I can see by the way you're dressed, you're all traditional Christians. I'm a man of the world. I swear. I smoke. I curse. How am I going to change? Dear friends, I've got some wonderful news for you. That love that was expressed 2,000 years ago, he wants to transplant it. Transplant? Are you saying just as they transplant kidneys and transplant livers, and transplants a heart and lungs, he's going to transplant something in my life that I haven't got yet. But he'll do it far better than the surgeons. And do you know what he wants to do? He wants to take the seed form of Calvary's love, and he wants to put it right in your life tonight. So that the power that revolutionizes you is not the power of psychology, it's not the power of emotion, it's the power of the Spirit of God. So that the love of God is shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Ghost. The word shed abroad has to do with a word that we don't use today, unfortunately, called effusion. It's the idea of the Lord giving it in torrents. 3 years ago, I was at the Niagara for the first time. I shall never forget this. And as I was watching that waterfall, and the river was in full spate, it was pouring over, and I was getting the spray, and it was lovely. And then I noticed the people that could afford it would get into a boat with waterproof clothing, and they would go right near the falls and get more spray. But they hadn't got the waterfall. Then I noticed that people could afford a little more, would go underneath the waterfall, and they would get more spray. But they just had the spray. No one could stand underneath the falls and bear the full weight. Too much. But the force of this word is this. It's not giving you a spray of love. It's the full loving weight of God's love being poured into your heart. It's the love of God shed abroad by effusion upon effusion in your heart. Now you say, well, how will he do that? Well, my dear friends, the disciples were working class people. I love that. Peter was a Galilean, and quite frankly, before he saved, he could swear like a trooper. Every other word was a swear word. And on one occasion, even after he was saved, he let a few swear words come out when he denied the Lord. But those Galilean Christians, working class people, were all in a little room, about 120 of them, when the Holy Spirit came. And friends,
He poured out the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit entered their lives and completely transformed. And when you look at the apostles in the Gospels, and when you look at them in the Acts, they are transformed people. In every single way. Why? Because the love of God has been shed abroad. Now here is the news that thrills me. In this room tonight, there's the Holy Spirit. He's here. And he's waiting to enter your life. And there are only two things stopping him from coming in. One is your sin, and that can be cleansed once and for all through the blood of Christ. And the other is your will. Now here is the problem. His love has been effused. His love can be infused by the power of the Spirit. But his love can be refused. And do you know what I've seen for 40 years, and you'll forgive my emotion when I say this. I preach my heart out on the love of God. I've presented the Lord Jesus as the ambassador of God, standing at the heart's door knocking, pleading with people to receive his forgiveness and receive the power of the Holy Spirit and be transformed by the love of God. In fact, God has commanded me not just to preach, but to yearn with people to receive him. And I've seen hundreds move out bluntly of rejecting him. But I've seen thousands politely, neglecting. They've heard of the love of God. It's come to them in power. But they remain unmoved. And that's as serious as rejection. Friends, I know this is a seeming paradox, but not a real paradox. But everyone that lands up in hell, and millions will be there, will know that they rejected the love of God. Do you know what that means? You pull down the shutters of your mind, you close the door of your soul, and you say, I want to live my own life. And so I want to close with this. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. He's waiting to get into your life. All day long, he says, I have stretched forth my hand to a disobedient, gainsaying people. May someone have an open heart for him. In the old country, I was staying in a trust house that was a 15th century house. And the bedroom where I slept was like a football pitch, so large. The floor was like the rolling hills of Scotland. In fact, the bed had to have special wheels on it. It was so large. And unfortunately, I move at night. And sometimes I had to push the bed back. It used to roll right against the other side of the wall. I got up because I had to get up. It was, I thought, probably 5:30 in the morning. And I didn't know where I was. The room was absolutely black. They had those thick, heavy curtains. And I tried to find the switch and then realized there was no switch. They weren't allowed to have electric light, just candles. But I couldn't find the matches. And if you were there, quite frankly, it would have been a pantomime. I was going round the walls trying to find the door or the window. And I was knocking over a few antiques.
eventually I came to some curtains. I shall never forget this. The room was dark, dank, depressing. You could smell dampness in the room. And I could see a faint light. But that light would never get in the room until I pulled the curtain. I got to the curtains. I got my hand upon the little draw wire. But that wasn't good enough. I had to pull the curtains to let the light and the sun in. But I was still in darkness. I could see now the drama of it. The light was there. The early morning sunshine was there. It was shouting to get in. But you see, it couldn't get in whilst the curtains were drawn, and I had to draw them. Christ is there tonight, shouting to come in. Friend, he's there. Look, he's there. He's been there a long while. Now, I'm going to talk to you as though I knew you. Don't duck your head. He's there. You know you haven't accepted him. He's there. It's no good having your hand on the draw blind. That won't do it. And then came the moment when I pulled aside the curtains, pulled the drawbar, and the light and the warmth came in. Stood in front of that window, and forgive the drama, I just said this. Hallelujah. What a wonderful experience of conversion. The light and the love has come in. Who's going to draw the curtains? But can I give you a loving word of warning? If you don't, you can live in darkness all your life. And you can die and experience outer darkness forever. Friends, draw the curtains. Draw them now. And let the Lord in. Let's pray. Dear friends, as we are bowed, and may I ask all those who have received Christ to really start praying now, that God will really bless. Would those tonight who have heard God's voice, who desire to receive that forgiveness that he gives us through the blood of Christ, meaning his death, those who want in their lives the love of God, shed abroad by the mighty power of the Holy Spirit, so that in your life there is light and love and the power of God. Would you, dear friends, right now come to the Lord as a sinner? Ask him to cleanse you from your sin. Thank the Lord for dying for you. And receive into your life as an act of faith Jesus Christ as your Savior to forgive your sins and as your Lord to totally control your life. And the simple word of the Lord is this. Everyone that calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. May God help someone to draw the curtains tonight and let the Saviour in. Shall we spend just a half a minute in quiet prayer? Father, we pray now that the blessed Spirit of God may use this simple word, these choice scriptures concerning the love of God, to bring someone into the experience of knowing Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Grant this, we pray, for thy glory, and for the blessing of some precious soul here tonight, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, could we sing in closing just a couple of verses of 292? Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. And then we'll sing the third verse. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come. We're singing 292, verses 1 and 3 of this lovely hymn. Perhaps we could...